We've left off in Acts chapter 1. We went through about the middle of the chapter last Sunday. We talked about a couple weeks ago there, that is the apostles returning from Jerusalem, from Mount Olivet, and then we've got them going into the upper chamber, verse 13, the people who were there. And we left off talking about the fact that when we deal with Acts 1, 13 through 15, we have a situation about 120 people are gathered together, and we have men and women in that assembly or in that gathering. I don't think they were all staying there in the same house on a day-by-day basis, but this was certainly a meeting place for them for a while. And we have the word prayer associated with this gathering. And I mentioned that there are some people who use this particular passage to teach that it's okay for men and women to pray together in a public place. Sometimes you will have, in some places, not that this is right, but that this occurs, you'll have in a worship service, women leading prayer. And I also mentioned, too, we may not see this as much now with the internet, but it was popular in the past, chain prayers. Anybody ever know of somebody that was involved with a chain prayer, or have you seen it? Okay, a few of us have, and the ones that I've seen generally consist of a circle. People may be standing, or if it's going to be a lengthy process, they're generally going to sit down because it'll be a while, and they take turns praying. Whoever wants to pray pipes up and leads the prayer for a while, and then it may be less structured on some occasions than it is on others. Sometimes a person, they think, well, they're led by the Spirit, so then another person begins to speak and so forth. And you find sometimes that as people are asked about those kinds of practices and they're asked to justify them, they will point to Acts chapter 1. Well, this is not the only place that they would point to. In the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 18, Peter goes back and picks up some information from Joel and says in that 18th verse, "Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, handmaidens would be males or females? All right, they'd be females. And Peter says, look, ladies, we're going to receive some supernatural abilities in the last days of Christian era. And he specifically mentions women. You would find also some passages, for example, in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Who is a fellow who had four virgin daughters who prophesied?
Philip.
All right, Philip. So you've got him having four girls, and they all had the ability to prophesy. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, also talks about women being able to prophesy. So you can see how people might try to build their case. Acts chapter 1, men and women together, praying, prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then 2, you have this jewel tossed in, they would say, or at least I've heard that if you have only men leading prayers when women are present, you have male dominance. So you'll find these kinds of ideas advanced. And it also point out that when we think about this type of subject, do you think that this discussion about women and having a role in public prayers or taking a lead in worship, you think it's limited to the quote-unquote Christian faith? The questions about women, do you think that's limited to Christianity?
No.
It's not. Now, sometimes we can sort of get tunnel vision where we think, well, all these questions are just related to Bible-believing people. That's not true. What other religions do you think might have some of these same questions or the issues are discussed in other faiths too?
Muslims. All right.
Islam. And you can find a lot of information about this. I don't know that you're going to find universal agreement, but there have been discussions, for example, we'll have women on this side of the wall and we'll have men on this side of the wall. So they're still praying, but there is a separation there. You have, for example, some other things with Islam. You will have, as you see, and they explain this in terms of modesty and maybe that sort of makes sense to me. If you're going to have a prayer, for example, in a mosque, you probably will find that the men are going to be up front. The ladies are probably going to be behind the men. So you don't have ladies in skirts or something, you know, creating a modesty issue. So I can sort of understand that. But you do have Islam as far as a religious group that's concerned about women in public service or public participation in worship. What would another group be, do you think? All right, you find some reservations there. With the Jews, you would find it. With Hinduism, you would find it. With Buddhism, you would find it. So this question, as we talk about it and consider it, it's not limited to the faith that we possess. Well, anybody want to take a stab at what I've said thus far before I launch into a little material about why we don't want to have ladies praying or being the lead prayer as far as anything that's said audibly in services? Why we want to avoid chain prayers? Anything you want to add or ask before we begin that discussion? Well, let me make a couple points then, and maybe as we go along you'd like to contribute something. Yes, it's true that you have in 13 and 14 all the information that I described. But then as you look ahead just one verse to verse 15, what do we have? In these days, who stood up? Peter. Well, would he have been a male or a female? He would have been a male. So as we think about, I hesitate to use the word leadership when it comes to prayer, but there is a sense in which we say that we're going to have a person lead in prayer. So here you have a situation, men and women, praying is taking place, and yet you do have male leadership. Then some other items to concern ourselves with. As you look in verse 14, you have there a reference to Mary's presence. That, of course, would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. Was Mary given the opportunity to somehow take charge on this occasion? I mean, if you're present in an assembly or in a group, generally you have the opportunity to at least rise up, and maybe if you can't take control of the situation, at least you have the possibility of that. So she was given the opportunity, but that was not done. And I find this very interesting. Let's get back to the book of Luke for just a second.
Where do you get that she was given the opportunity?
Well, if you're present, for example, you're present in the class today. That potentially gives you the opportunity to speak up and try to lead the class. Just by being present. But we don't find that she did anything. I mean, she's definitely there. But there's no indication that her presence was used to say, I'm going to be in charge, or I'm going to be a lead intercessor for prayer, or anything like that.
It wasn't used in any special way.
Right. Yeah. She's just pictured as being there, and she was someone who was participating just like everybody else. Okay, let's go back to that other book. Anybody getting warm? All right. I'm not cooking, but I'm thinking the heat is definitely flowing. So I just want to be sure. So if anybody, we're, again, in the midst of winter right now, so temperature-wise, you get hot or cold, we'll try to make a group decision to figure out what's best on the temperature controls. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Again, bear in mind that this is the same writer that wrote the book of Acts. 27 says in Luke 11, and it came to pass, as he said these things, a certain woman out of the multitude lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the breasts which thou didst suck. Well, who did this refer to? Who is this stranger describing?
Mary.
All right, describing Mary, the same lady that we have in Acts chapter 1. And then Jesus said, verse 28, yea, rather, instead, I want you to focus on this, those that hear the word of God and keep it. Now here was Jesus interacting with the lady, and there was a perfect opportunity to lift Mary way up. But Jesus didn't do it. He said, if you want to know who's blessed, if you want to know who's pleasing to God, who's fortunate, who's well off, who is it? Not Mary, or at least not Mary exclusively, who is it? The people who hear and the people who obey. Now Mary certainly would have fallen into that category. But Jesus had the perfect opportunity to single her out, to elevate her, and doesn't do that. Now Luke comes to this same kind of deal over in Acts chapter 1. Perfect opportunity to single Mary out. Great opportunity to lift her up. But that is not what he did. In fact, the Bible is completely silent about her praying or her having any special type of power as an intercessor. Two, and we've made this point at different times, and I think it bears repeating. Sometimes you can learn, and I think this is typically the case, you can learn from the text based on what the text says. But can you also learn sometimes from what's not said? We have that in life, don't we? You ask a question a person and they don't say anything. And we've got a little expression, your silence speaks volumes. We know that to be true. If we take that same principle and incorporate it into the Bible, such as we have here in Acts chapter 1, it's very, very powerful. So there's no reference to the apostles asking Mary for advice. There's no praying to Mary. There's no asking her to intervene on her behalf or anything else. Anything that you might add or ask at this stage of the class? Okay, let's pick up a couple of other items. In spite of what we don't find in Acts chapter 1, 14 and 15 about Mary or about women leading any kind of prayers, there are still some people who would say, well, look, you believe in following Bible examples. We've been talking about that at various times. And here you have a Bible example. Women are with men. They're praying. And this then is an example of women leading in prayer today. Well, let's pay a little attention to that idea. When we talk about following Bible examples, do we take from that that we follow every Bible example?
No.
All right. If somebody challenges you on that and says, well, give me a Bible example that we shouldn't follow today. That's probably the first one that's going to pop out. I mean, he committed suicide, so you definitely have an action there, and you have an example. But we would not say that that is, as some would use the word, an approved example. That's not an apostolic example. That's not an example that we need to take place and put it into our lives. I gave the example a few weeks ago about Corinth. You've got fornicators there, and you've got idolaters there, and you've got thieves there, at least before they became Christians. Well, those are examples, but the example that we would take from that is that you need to leave those items behind. Then, too, in addition to saying that this is an example, if you look at it in that way, that would be one that we would want to not try to force some things into, as were discussed just a little bit ago. You have here, if you grant the person who's arguing for women a lot of freedom, you still have here an issue. What did Jesus say? And we've been studying this in our Wednesday night class. What did Jesus tell the apostles? He said to them, you're going to receive what wind? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. Now, had that promise been fulfilled at this time? No. The Spirit's going to come on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But we're a chapter prior to that. So even, as I said, even if you grant people who look at this chapter and say, well, the apostles, they had a prayer meeting, women were leading in the prayer meeting and so forth, and Mary was interceding. If you just went wild with that, you still have to struggle with the fact that the apostles had not yet been guided into all truth. So you don't gain anything, even if we were to grant all the things that people want us to believe or accept from this particular chapter. I can't think of any examples that would have thrust them into the public eye. For example, when you think about the Levites, you have men there. You have males. Even when you go back to the time prior to the time of Moses' law, you have the patriarchal arrangement, and the husband is the head of the house. That's pictured very clearly with Abraham. You can look at Isaac and Jacob. Even Job, he's pictured as the leader of his house. So creation, too. God... Right. No. When you look at the Old Testament, you have, for example, Deborah. She was one of the judges. And a lot of times people will start with her. Well, look, as far as women in the Old Testament, that's probably the most prominent example that they can point to. And then they'll come over to, you know, Acts chapter 1, and then the other passages I mentioned, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, and so forth. And then that's their case. Now, the reason they do that is not so much, I think, it's good Bible interpretation. But this is what they want to do. And if they're talking to you, someone who believes in the Bible, they know that they're going to have to go to Scripture and somehow prove their case. So they begin to put these passages forward. And I don't believe that it builds a case, even to the point where it's a weak case. But trying to leave the class with an understanding of how people use, or we might say misuse, some of these passages. But it's thin at best. And in my mind, there's not even enough there to call it thin. But if you talk to people, these are probably going to be the basic arguments that you hear. Ray, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I was going to mention Deborah there.
Okay.
She tried to pass that off into Zipporah.
Yeah.
Okay. And he wouldn't do it.
Yeah. You go with me, the guy says. So, yeah.
So she went ahead and led that group.
Yeah. And there have been times, I mean, it's like today. People not willing to do something, so a child steps up and says, I'll go. And that's shameful. You've got adults with all the resources and everything, and a kid says, well, I'll go. And that's almost what God did with Israel, I think, as you look back at that story. You know, there are no men. I mean, as far as the anatomy, they're males, but as far as the spirit and taking on the position God had given them, they weren't willing to do that. And you see that, too, with Adam. When you go back and you look at the forbidden fruit, Eve was with him, or he was with Eve, depending how you want to word it. And he surrendered, he abdicated that male leadership position. And God's never been in favor of that.
Well, you know, we don't just pick verses out to prove a point that we want.
Right.
Couldn't we take them to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about where women have to be in silence?
That was my next point, my last paragraph. So you're right. And as you begin to think through this, you hear the arguments that are made, and then you can say, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, even if you believe this, you still have the problem the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So even if the apostles did this, we know that it wasn't right as future information was given. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, Paul says, I want the males, that is a specific word for male, not the word generally for mankind. I want the males to pray. You also could tie in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where Paul said, in the church, women are to be silent. Now, that's not true absolutely. Women sing. They might say amen, those kinds of items, but they're not going to lead the service. One source made this point, and I like the quote. He says, the Christian woman, or we might say the woman, the Christian woman has opportunities to speak the word of the Lord 168 hours of a week, but not the 3 or so hours when the church convenes as a whole. In some cases, she has more contacts and more opportunities than men. God expects her to use the hours when she can speak to spread the wonderful news of life. But speaking up, when these opportunities arise, she can glorify God and influence many people to follow Jesus. That's right. One of the principles in life that surprises me is people most often want what they can't have. Isn't that true? So here you've got, you know, and it's not just women. When you have people who come together to assemble, can everybody be the preacher? No. Can everybody be the elder? No. Can everybody be the Bible class teacher? Can everybody be the communion preparer? No, 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 no. So just because you're not involved in a certain thing, that doesn't demean you, that doesn't lessen your importance, that doesn't say that you're somehow insignificant, but there are some roles. And Paul made that point to the Corinthians very clearly. He said, not everybody's going to be the eye. Not everybody's going to be the finger. Not everybody's going to be the big toe. Not everybody's going to be the forearm. You know, they're different parts. And we need every part to function together. But in our society, and sometimes this is true in the church, people have done a very good idea of convincing people, whether it's gender or whether it's race or something else, that you are not getting this, you're not participating in this, this is not your role, and therefore you're being treated unfairly, and you need to go out and claim what you're not getting. Dolores?
I'm trying to figure out what I'm missing. How do people come up with the assumption that the women were praying out loud in these verses? Because, you know, when I see what it says, they were together, they were devoted, they were constantly united in prayer. When we offer prayer here, women are sitting here praying along with
The strongest evidence, and I hesitate to use the word evidence there, but verse 14, these all with one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer with the women. Now, you're exactly right, and what you described is how I understand the text, because we have the same thing today. Males, females are together, there's a prayer, and we're all together, even though there's only one person leading the prayer at that time in the assembly. But when they see that, they just start going off the deep end, and as I said earlier, they jump back with Deborah and say, well, look, you've got women, female leadership there, a lady that has taken control of the situation, Acts 1, and they just start lumping the passages together. But when you go back and you start rethinking this, or you start looking at it critically, and you start looking at the passages that we've referenced, it just doesn't work.
Well, especially when you take verse 13, and it says, here's the names of the people that were there. Peter, John, they all met together. So they were united in prayer. I think that goes back to the ones that were named as present. And then as an aside, it's along with, you know, these were also there, but these were the ones that were in prayer.
I believe that's exactly what the text is saying. But once again, if somebody wants to believe something and teach something, they're going to go for the weakest, thinnest, poorest evidence they can offer if that's all they have, and that's what they do possess. So just so you're familiar with that. Let's make one other quick point, and then we'll start with Acts 1, verse 15. Has anybody ever heard someone talk about praying down the Holy Spirit? few of us have. That became very popular towards or early in probably the 20th century, late 19th century, early 20th century. And they have there, and you'll typically find this in Pentecostal groups, they believe that they can pray very hard, and that's going to bring the Holy Spirit down. Now, in this case, you've got a 10-day period, and they thought that they were going to bring the Holy Spirit down. And that preaches very well. Unfortunately, it's just like the lady's issue. It's not true. Why didn't the apostles, why was it unnecessary for the apostles to pray down the Holy Spirit? Now, they're clearly praying. The women are present. But the idea of praying down the Holy Spirit, kind of, you know, beating on God's door until he finally decides to send the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with that idea? All right, this is on the way. I'm going to send it. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to beg for it. God is going to do exactly what he has promised. So John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said he was going to send the Spirit. So here again is another idea that people, or John 16, 7, you'd also want to include that as well. But people pull this out of thin air, and it just doesn't work. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verse 15? Micah?
Is this the last time Mary, Mother Jesus?
Yes. And that is a great thought. This is not only the last time that Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. Some of the apostles check out, so to speak, too. When you look at the list of the apostles, Judas is obviously gone. But we do not read about all the apostles as we continue through the New Testament. So, very bright observation. Anybody else? Okay, let's read verse 15, Acts 1. And in these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and there were a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120. The expression these days would go back to the information that we've been talking about from verses 13 and 14. The apostles were there. You have the women in the assembly, and they were praying. Now, at some point, Peter stood up. Now, that's an interesting idea, and it sort of ties in with what we see today in our culture. When somebody stands up, there's an assembly, and somebody stands up. What do we generally associate with that?
Center of attention,
there's some action that's going to take place, and it's probably going to flow from the fellow who has stood up. You have the same idea in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Remember there, the young man, he's gone into the far country, and the Bible says, you know, he finally decided to get up one day. He arose. Well, that's a way to signify he was going to go back and see Dad and try to clean things up. He needed to address matters. So that's sort of what we have here with this expression when it comes to Peter. Peter begins an address. And you have there the word brethren. King James is a little different. It reads men and brethren, I believe, and that was a respectful form of address. You have that several times in the book of Acts. You'll see the next example in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, where men and brethren. So Peter is a leading spokesman on this occasion, as well as when we get into Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now, at first glance, and Glenda had asked about this a few weeks ago, so we're going to follow up a little more on it today. At first glance, you see this reference to how many people?
120.
Well, no. Not 120.
Just the apostles.
No. Look at the text.
Men and brethren.
No. How many were gathered together? What's the actual wording?
120.
No. No, it doesn't say that, I don't think. Read your Bible.
It said in those days, Peter stood in the midst of the disciples.
Okay. Read it, Ray, would you?
This time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 100.
There it is. How many?
A gathering of about 100.
There he is. About.
Okay.
About. I got dinged on a quiz one time. I still remember that. The teacher said, how many were baptized in the day of Pentecost? I said 3,000. He said, wrong. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, look at the text, Brad. About. And that's been a long time. But when we think about reading the text, about. So we talk about the 120 and we talk about them, I think, to the point where we forget it was about 120. But for us, on the surface, that might seem to be an insignificant detail. But why does it become important, the 120?
There could be more, there could be less.
Okay, that's true. When it comes to Pentecostalism, why are the 120 important? What have we said about Holy Spirit baptism? Promised to whom? The apostles. Holy Spirit baptism is going to come. It's been promised in Acts, again, chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. But now you have here the 120. And has anybody dealt with the claim that all 120 people were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Okay, at least one of us, maybe a couple of us.
Well, when Cornelius was baptized, the Gentiles were then, they received it like us. And that's where they got back in a year.
Yes, they will. They will start with typically 120 here in Acts chapter 1 and say, well, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then they try to open the gate to what conclusion? If you have people baptized in the Holy Spirit besides the apostles in Acts 1, and people 10 years later were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11, then today, what must be possible? We also can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So as I say, there's some in the first couple chapters of Acts, there's some ideas that are taught and supposedly substantiated from the text, but they're simply not true.
They also get it from your men and your women will prophesy.
Yes, and that would be going back to Acts chapter 2 and what Joel said. So a lot of the error that we see comes from the first chapters of Acts. Well, let's make some points here. And I spent a lot of time on this maybe 6 or 7 weeks ago. Remember that little study we did with the pronouns? Acts chapter 1, let's go back a little bit, and I'm not going to run the pronouns again. But in Acts 1:1, the former treaties I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto whom? Unto the apostles. And do you remember how we sort of threaded our way through Acts chapter 1, and we took those pronouns, they took it back to the apostles, they took it back to the apostles, they took it back to the apostles. That's still important. And you can, again, go back and run that and show that when we read about Holy Spirit baptism, it was for the apostles. But there are some other things that you may have had pointed out by someone over the years, maybe not. But let's see, as far as Holy Spirit baptism, whether or not it lines up with just the apostles, or whether or not the whole 120, approximately, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, also received the Holy Spirit baptism. Let's leave Acts 1 for just a minute and go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. There the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so the people who were baptized in the Spirit, they were able to speak with other tongues. Then notice verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak who? Galileans. So the people who received the Holy Spirit, they were associated with Galilee. Now if you believe that the 120 or so, that approximate number of people, were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, then to me it would follow that they all spoke with tongues, and they were identified as being from where? Galilee. So my question to people when they bring this up is, do you believe all approximately 120 people were from Galilee? Well, some of them might say, well, yeah, sure. Well, that seems to me to be a little bit of a stretch. But you move down a little bit. You would have had that, yes, in that section. Remember, Jesus was called a? Yeah. Galilean Nazarene. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now, again, bear in mind that you're dealing with somebody who believes that all 120 or so people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's check that out now in lieu of Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter standing up with 120. No. It says Peter stood up with the 11. Well, why didn't he stand up with 120 if everybody was baptized with the Holy Spirit? That, again, is a question that I think bears being answered, and it's not the easiest question to answer. All right, then let's move down a little bit more. I'm sorry?
It said Peter stood up with 11, so that was 12. So, basically, the people that were there, because it says that each one heard in their own language, so there would have been 11 different languages present at that time?
That's a detail that's not expounded on a lot. But when you look at that area, Betty, and this is a supposition on my part, it would be like, for example, I've spent some time over in Russia and Ukraine. Depends on the person, but you might find two or three. If you were in Ukraine, for example, you might find that they can obviously speak Ukrainian. They can speak Russian as well because they're from that general area. When you begin to look, and you have, I think, a reference to, is it in Acts 2 verse 10, somebody from Egypt? Let's see. Okay. So the Egyptians. If you're from Egypt, you're still from that general area, but maybe your primary language is going to be Egypt. But when you, Greek would have been common in that day and time. Rome had seen to that. So if you've got 11 different languages being spoken, somebody might have understood two or three of those languages, or maybe four or five. But they're going to have one native language, one primary language. So if you had 11 speakers, and you're dealing with people from a certain vicinity, and it's fairly wide. Luke does say people from every nation under heaven. Well, I mean, they weren't talking about people coming from America, this hemisphere, for example. But that should have been sufficient to have communicated with everybody that would have been there. And again, that's my supposition. But when you look at that part of the world, 11 languages, and how language typically works today, that to me seems to be a fair inference.
I count 16 in verses 9 and 10.
Okay, I need to know the chapter.
Two.
Okay. Yes, yeah, and in our culture, you know, Mexico is a pretty good distance away from where we are, but still people, you know, understand a lot of times enough Spanish to go ahead and at least get the general gist of things.
Jenny was fluent in Spanish, and Romanian was so very similar, it was real easy for
right.
her just to slip into that, and, you know, Spanish and Romanian, that's quite a ways apart.
Mm-hmm.
But those languages are very similar.
Yes, and you do have that as well. I mean, when you look at language, we're all going back to what Adam and Eve spoke, whatever that may have been, and then other languages begin to form. And it's just like taking an idea. There's an offshoot over here and an offshoot over there. Not exactly similar, but you do find some strong similarities. Okay. Yes, very good. Acts 2, verse 37. Still bearing in mind the idea that all 120 were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said to Peter and the more than 100 people, no. Who did they talk to? Peter and the apostles. Well, why does Luke say that if all 120 people were baptized? And you can just begin to build and build the case. Let's pick up that next verse and also look at verse 31. And Peter said unto them, repent ye, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized, and there were added into them in that day about 3,000 souls. So you have these people, they're baptized. Peter gives them the information. He's a featured speaker. And then as you look at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the 120. No. In the teaching of the apostles. Why is it apostle, 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 apostle? Well, the reason for that is, remember the pronouns, Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. And in our study on the life of Christ on Wednesday nights, we've gone through John 14, John 15, John 16. It is just hours away from the time that Jesus is going to die. He's got the apostles, and he makes a series of specific promises to the apostles. One of those promises is the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to come to you. I'm going to leave you, the apostles. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth, and you're going to be preaching what he says. Then a couple other points that you may not have considered. As you look towards the end of Acts chapter 1, what becomes the big deal? Peter sort of takes the lead, and he says, who's been lost? Judas. Who do we need to replace? Judas. Well, why focus all of that attention, why have that much urgency if you have 120 people or thereabouts who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It just doesn't make sense. But it does make sense if you just have now 11 men who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you need one more to replace the missing man. That would be Judas. Then here's another illustration I think that's helpful. As you start looking, I'll give you two more points. As you start looking, and we can go back to Luke for just a second. Same writer that we have here in the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24. Looking at verse 39 first, or 33 first, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 5. We'll look at two verses from Luke 24, 33, Luke 24, 39, and then tie it into Acts. The 33rd verse says, and they, again, this would refer back to the apostles, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So we've got the apostles here. And then in verse 49, towards the end of the chapter, and behold, Jesus said, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. Well, that's what the apostles were doing. They were waiting for that power that Jesus had promised. You look at Acts chapter 1, and they did receive this promise. An illustration of this is found in the book of Acts. If you had 120 people, or thereabouts, in Acts chapter 1, all baptized in the Holy Spirit, would they have had power? Sure, that's what Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit is going to empower you, and it's going to give you great power. Well, let's start taking a look at some of the passages that we find early in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. It says here, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the 120. No, done through whom? The apostles. Well, why mention just the apostles if all the 120 or so people had all have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Then flipping the page, let's turn over to Acts chapter 3, start with verse 3 and read down through verse 6. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him, and John said, "Look on us," and gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Here again, a man is healed, and not one from the 120 or so people in Acts chapter 1 were involved with it. And then in Acts chapter 4, moving forward a little bit, we're still looking for a reference to someone, a non-apostle, from the 120 or so people that were able to perform a miracle. 4:33 says, "And with great power gave who? The apostles." Well, that's strange. Why not mention the 120? But Luke specifically says this power was given to the apostles so that they could bear witness for the resurrection of Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. And then as we look into the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, we've got this same thing taking place. 5:12, "And by the hands of who?" The apostles. Well, isn't that surprising or striking? Not the 120. Then, just a few verses later, Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, "Insomuch that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might overshadow some of them." And then, of course, the people were healed. Then, as you look over to Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and 8, we're now about five chapters into the book. Now things begin to change. Acts 6, verse 6. That passage says, "Whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and done what? They laid their hands on them." Then as you look down two verses later, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace," he was one of the fellows who had hands laid on him by the apostles. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought" what? "Great wonders and signs." So here is a non-apostle who is now able to do signs. But before he can do any signs, what had to happen? The apostles had to lay hands on him, and they, through that laying on of hands, gave him supernatural power, miraculous abilities. So when somebody comes along in Acts chapter 1 and says, "Well, I believe the whole 120 or so people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit," it just doesn't square with the Bible. You can say that you can believe that, you can teach that, you can preach that, but it just does not line up very well with the Scripture. So if somebody makes that claim, realize that the Bible refutes it. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verse 16, right?
Yeah, we also see that before they chose Matthias to replace Judas, they put two names for him. Mm-hmm. And they'd done that before the Holy Spirit came in. Mm-hmm. So there were actually more people up there at that time that would have had the same qualifications. Mm-hmm. There was another one that could have been in there, but it wasn't included.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah. Somebody else had a thought, I thought? Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 16. We should be able to get through this one today. I've got to go back a couple pages. Verse 16, "Peter said, Brethren, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide to them that took Judas." Peter, as he's talking to people, and again, this would take us back to the gathering of about 120 people, he said it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled. The King James translation, I like it just a little bit better. It says must needs. We've talked about this word at various times. There's a word, dei, D-E-I, that has the force of must. We could also say it means completely necessary. Just as a triangle must have three sides, if you don't have three sides, you don't have a triangle. So Peter said the Scriptures had to be, it was absolutely necessary, that they must be fulfilled. Why would he make that statement? The Scriptures, Peter says, must be, there's no way that they cannot be fulfilled. It's imperative that they must be fulfilled. Why could he make that statement? Well, we get a little help from Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot do what?
Lie.
Titus 1, verse 2, that's what it says. If God can't lie, and the Scriptures say this, that, or the other thing, what's the conclusion that follows? The Scriptures have to be true. This is why Jesus was able to say during his earthly ministry, John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Well, does that harmonize very well with the idea that God, and this is what we sometimes hear from people, God can do whatever he wants? Can God do whatever he wants?
No.
No. If God in his word has said this, if he has said the world is round, can the world be flat? That can't be true, because that would make God a liar. Peter understood that principle. Now some question, well, Peter still hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, Acts chapter 2. Was he making this statement under inspiration? Or was he drawing this information from somewhere else? I don't know. The Bible doesn't specifically answer that question. I do know that Peter, though, was exactly right. And Peter, as he talks about Judas, very interestingly, he says that this was predicted by the Holy Spirit. And who was the Holy Spirit, Peter says, working through to make known the fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed? The Spirit spoke through, well, let's get it from Acts 1, verse 16. It was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David. So David had predicted that Jesus was going to be betrayed. And do you think that David predicted that the guy's name was going to be Judas? I don't think we can go quite that far. But he did know that the Lord would have a good friend, that would be an apostle, and that this friend, this apostle, would betray the Lord. Now, we're not quite sure which passage that Peter may have been alluding to. It could have been Psalm 41, verse 9. And if you go back there and look, that is an attractive passage because Jesus referenced that in John chapter 13, verse 18. He quoted it. Or Peter may have been thinking about Psalm 69. Psalm 69 seems to be a little less clear as far as tying it in with Judas' betrayal, but it is possible. And we do know that Psalm 69 is a somewhat prominent psalm in the New Testament. In fact, it's also quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. One practical point here. When you look at Peter and you consider his view of the Old Testament, how did he view the Old Testament? Did he believe that it was actually a document given by God or something else? How did Peter view the Old Testament? He goes back and cites part of it and says, well, this was something somebody made up?
He
believed it was inspired. And by inspired, he thought that the Holy Spirit was helping David use the right words to describe the future. And that is exactly right. At the end of this verse, Peter said that Judas served as a guide to those who took the Lord. Now, that word guide is an interesting word. It's used about a half a dozen times in the New Testament, not found too many times. But sometimes it is used in a positive way. Sometimes it is used, as here, in a negative way. And here, in this particular case, you have a guide in the sense of being a traitor. Jesus used this word. Remember places like Matthew 15, Matthew chapter 23? He talked about religious guides. He didn't speak of them favorably. He said, you are the blind leading the blind. You're blind guides. So sometimes, as we look at this word, it can describe the wrong kind of guide. You also have this word being used positively in places like Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Anything that you might add or ask over what we've talked about today? All right, we didn't quite get to Acts chapter 1, verse 17, so the plan is to deal with this verse and the ones that follow next week. And that, of course, will continue some information about Judas.